Father in heaven, one thing we have asked of you, and that we will continue to seek after, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon the beauty of you and to inquire at your temple. So hear us, O Lord, as we call to you. Be gracious to us and answer us. For you have said, "Seek my face," and our hearts say to you now, "Your face, Lord, do we seek." Please do not hide your face from us, but reveal it to us in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. And teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us now on a level path. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And we're taking up once again our consideration of the Ten Commandments as we have them laid out for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that if you'd also take out your Trinity Psalter hymnal and turn in the back to page 893, to page 893 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. On page 893, we find Lord's Day 43, which is question 112, which asks what God's will is for us in the Ninth Commandment. And so I'm going to read the question, and if you would please respond by reading the answer out loud, and then we'll have question 112 in our minds as we come to God's Word. So Lord's Day 43, question 112 asks, "What is God's will for you in the Ninth Commandment?" "That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under the penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation." And so keep that in mind as we turn to Psalm 15 and read from God's holy word. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we come once again this morning to think about the Ten Commandments, to pick up where we left off at the Ninth Commandment. And many of its lessons, as they're exposited in question 112, are also taught in this psalm. So I thought it would be good for us to think about this psalm together. It's a short psalm. It's relatively easy for us to divide up into its constituent parts. It starts with a question in verse 1. The questions are answered in verses 2 through 5, and then it ends with a promise. And so that's a pretty simple way of dividing the psalm. He did my work for me, for my 3 points. It's all laid out there. And so we want to think about this psalm and think about the crucial question with which it begins, to think about the comprehensive answer that it gives to that question, and finally the comforting promise that it leaves us with at the end. The crucial question, the comprehensive answer, and the comforting promise. That's really the crucial question begins this psalm. Verse 1 really asks 2 questions, but they are 1 question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The one question that both of those questions are asking really is this: who may remain in God's presence? Who may remain in God's presence? Many commentators see this reference to the tent and to the holy hill as references to the tabernacle in David's day, the tent that he set up for the ark in Jerusalem. And so they see that this is pretty clearly a reference to that place where God made his name to dwell in the midst of his people. It was that tent that spoke that God is with us. He's dwelling in our presence. It was his earthly home as they understood it. They also understood it was a picture of his heavenly throne room. That God lives in heaven, and that was a picture of the God of heaven dwelling with his people. So far, so good. That's fairly easy. But then these verbs that are attached are what cause the trouble. This is not the typical way of talking about worship. To sojourn in God's tent, to dwell on his holy hill. You don't remain it at worship. Maybe sometimes it feels, if the sermon's going particularly long, that you'll never get out of here. But no one expects to make this our permanent residence, our home. We go and we worship, and then we go home. And so the commentators have also pointed out, these are strange verbs to use in connection with God's tent and with this holy hill. It implies something more than just worship. It implies something more permanent. It speaks to, as one person put it, the highest aspirations of the people of God. And our highest aspiration is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be his permanent guest, to live with him and make our home with him. This is the heart's desire of all the people of God, that we might be with him where he is and dwell with him there. And that's what this question is asking. This question concerns, as one person put it, who may remain in God's presence for a moment, for a night, for a lifetime. It's that desire that's expressed in Psalm 27:4 that we used part of for our prayer of illumination, where David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That's the highest aspiration of the people of God, that we might dwell in God's house, that we might be his guest. That's our goal, to be welcomed into God's house forever, to dwell there all the days of our lives, and ultimately, as Psalm 23 promises, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why this is a crucial question. Who may be God's guest? Who may dwell in his house? It's an important question for us to answer. But before we think about the answer to the question, we also have to think about the origin of the question. Where does a question like this come from? Why does anyone ask this question? Why does the question come up in the heart of David to ask this question? And I think it's important that we start there. Where does this question come from before we try to answer the question as the psalm does? Because this goal to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be his guest, to remain with him, can only come about in the heart of a person by an act of God's grace. Only God's grace could form in our hearts this question, this desire, for this to be the one thing that David seeks after. That comes as a result of God's grace. And we're reminded of that in the way that David frames his question, the Lord that he calls out to in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is the cry of someone who knows the Lord, who knows the Lord as the covenant God, who has entered into a relationship with his people already. It's a reminder of the initiative that God takes in grace to come and to covenant with his people. That we are not seeking in this psalm to make ourselves something, but we are seeking to respond to the God who has made us something. The God who has made us his people. David is pleading with the covenant Lord, the Lord he knows, the Lord who has covenanted with his people Israel, the Lord who has covenanted with David and his line forever, the Lord who has covenanted with us in the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ, through the covenant that he has cut by his blood. Now, this is the cry of a believer. This is a cry of someone who knows the grace of God and is responding to the grace of God, that grace that's already been extended to him. So important to see that this question is born of grace. And it's based on God's initiative in making a covenant with his people. And indeed, as we've been expositing the Ten Commandments, we've been reminded of that in the Catechism, that this is all a response to the grace of God. This is all a response in gratitude to what God has done for us in Christ. That this is how we are thinking about these commandments. This is how the whole conversation about the law of God is framed in the Catechism, as a grateful response to the saving grace that God has extended us in Jesus Christ. The whole section on gratitude in the Catechism began with the important question, since we have been delivered from our misery without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? And the answer begins, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. It's a reminder there that God is the one who takes the initiative, both in redemption and in renewal. Who is it who takes the initiative in redemption? It's Christ, who redeems us by his blood, who came into the world, who died for us on the cross. Who is it that takes the initiative in our renewal? It's Christ by his Holy Spirit, who is renewing us after his image. Now, the work of God's grace calls for a response. Right, we hear about the saving work that Christ has done by his blood, and it calls us for a response. It calls us to believe in that work, to trust that that work is true, and to put our trust and our salvation in his finished work. It calls for a response, but our faith isn't our contribution to our salvation. As if Jesus did the saving work and we do part of the work by believing. No, our faith is only a response to his saving work, and we recognize that even that faith is his work in us and his gift to us. And the same is true when we think about our renewal, our sanctification. We're called to respond to God's saving work. We're called to respond in obedience, in gratitude for what God has done. But our obedience isn't our contribution to our salvation. As if Jesus does part of the sanctifying and we do part of the sanctifying. It's all his work. And the good work we do are his work in us and his gift to us. They don't contribute to our salvation either. They're a response to the grace of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But his Spirit reminds us in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Whether it's faith or obedience, it's our response to the work of God. He's taken the initiative by grace. And it's crucial for us to understand that's the question that David is asking. How do we respond to the grace of God? How do we respond to this covenant God who has come and entered into a relationship with us? How do I live a life that shows I'm committed to this God who has taken the initiative to embrace me in his covenant and in his kingdom? How do I please him? And the answer that Psalm 15 gives then is we please him by loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, and by doing the things he calls us to do in verses 2 through 5, where he gives a comprehensive answer to the crucial question. It's a comprehensive answer not because it touches on everything in the Christian life. There are other things that God's word calls us to do that Psalm 15 doesn't contemplate. It mostly has to do with how we love our neighbors. That's mostly what Psalm 15 is concerned with. But it is a comprehensive answer in that it touches on all parts of our lives. It talks about how we walk, and it talks about how we work, and it talks about how we speak, the words that we use. And our walk and our work and our words, that's a comprehensive approach to the Christian life. To think about what our walk should look like, what our work should look like, and what our words should look like. And the psalm helps us by stating those three things both positively and negatively. God is concerned first with our walk. How does God want us to walk? He who walks blamelessly. That's the walk that God is looking for people who would make their home with him. Those who walk blamelessly. That's how the righteous life was conceived of in the Old Testament. Noah is described to us in that way in Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. There you have that walk and that blamelessness there. Or when God came to Abram in Genesis 17, what did he say to him? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This is the calling. And now, blameless makes us think of perfection. And we don't want to be despairing right out of the gate and say, well, who walks blamelessly? If it's calling for perfection, then Jesus is the only one who's ever going to be a guest of God's. I don't think that's what David means in this psalm. Someone who is blameless, you could translate that word as whole or wholehearted or sound or complete. It's the idea of someone who walks with integrity, that they walk with integrity before God. It doesn't mean that you walk perfectly. It means that you walk sincerely. God said that David was a man after God's own heart, even though David did not do everything all the time as he should before the Lord. But he was blameless in the sense of he was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, even when he failed in his walk. It was an aberration from who he was. Who he was a man devoted to the Lord. And that's who the Lord says he was. That's what typifies his life. That's why when we call ourselves to self-examination, when we come to the table of the Lord, the third part of our examination is that we desire to live a godly life. We want to live a godly life. We may not always carry it forward because we stumble and fall in many ways, but we desire. That's the desire of our hearts. That's what God is looking for here. Someone who is walking with integrity, a true and sincere commitment to God. And so while David and Abraham and Noah all sinned, they were still wholehearted servants of the Lord. They walked with him in true faith and sincere obedience. And that's what God's people are called to be. That's how God wants us to walk. He wants us to walk with integrity. He doesn't want us walking around slandering people. And that's what verse 3 helps us to understand, what our walk should not consist of. Who does not slander with his tongue. That's how we should not walk. Now, it may not appear at first glance that God is talking about our walk here. But there's a little bit of a play on words happening in Hebrew. And one of the play on words is that slander comes from the same root word as foot in Hebrew. Because slander and gossip has this idea that you're going around spreading reports. In that sense, slander has feet. Gossip has feet in that sense, right? You say it to someone else, and then they go around saying, oh, you know what I heard? And what do we all say, even though we shouldn't? Yeah, tell me. That's what gossip tends to do. It tends to run around. Slander tends to run around. And so there's a little bit of a play on words here. Our walk is to be blameless, and we're not to run around spreading slander. Having tongues that are slandering or gossiping against our neighbors. We shouldn't be running around doing those things, going around spreading trouble. And that's what God wants in our walk, that we walk with integrity before him and without tongues that are going around slandering and gossiping about our neighbors. The psalm is reminding us that those who would desire to dwell in the presence of the Lord must have a concern for their walk. And not only for their walk, but for their work. God is also concerned with our work. And here too, the psalm is helping us by telling us the work that God wants us to do and the work that he doesn't want us to do. What is the work that God wants us to do in verse 2? Who does what is right. Who does what is right. And how do we measure what is right? We measure what is right according to the law of God. He wants us to do righteousness, to be people who live in accord with his moral standard. loving God and loving our neighbors. He also wants us to be a people who do not do evil. Right? Verse 3, and does no evil to his neighbor. He wants us to do righteousness and to do no evil to our neighbor. Not to do things that are going to hurt our neighbor. Calvin said, we are called to hurt nobody and to abstain from all wrong. That's the calling of the Christian life. That's the work God expects from those who've received his grace. To do what is right and to do no harm to our neighbors. And then finally, God is concerned with our words. What does God want of his people when it comes to our words? He wants us to be people who speak truth in his heart. That each of us would be people who speak truth in our hearts. One commentator pointed out, it's interesting that God says, you speak truth in your heart, not you speak truth from your heart. Speaking truth from your heart would mean you speak it from there, but God gets closer to what's at the core of us when he says he wants us to speak truth in our hearts. So that what comes out of our mouths is coordinated with what's in our hearts. Because we all know it's possible, right, for our speech not to be what we find in our hearts. We think something, we feel something. We know we shouldn't say it, so we stop from saying it, but we think it, we feel it. And what God wants is a kind of harmony between what we feel, what we're thinking in our hearts, and what we say with our mouths. He doesn't want us to be the kind of people that Isaiah talks about, who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He wants us to be a people who have truth filling our hearts. So there's a connection between our heart and our mouth. That what we say when we speak the truth is a reflection of our heart's desire as well. As one person put it, so there is such agreement and harmony between the heart and the tongue that our speech is a vivid representation of the hidden affection or feeling within. That's beautiful, isn't it, to think of having a heart that's so filled with love for the neighbor that the truth just comes pouring out because that's how we feel at our core. Those are the positive traits we see listed there in question 112 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that in court and everywhere else I should love the truth. There's that heart aspect to it. Love the truth. Speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. That's why our Lord wants us to have truth in our hearts that flows out from our mouths, and also to be the kind of people who would never lift up a reproach against our friend. Notice there's the negative aspect of the words there at the end of verse 3. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Again, the Hebrew is interesting. It's to lift it up. That's what we do every time we hear a piece of news that we spread about somebody, a piece of gossip that we pass along. We're continuing to lift it up. Like you see sometimes a beach ball in a crowd, right? And it pops up and then it comes down and someone else hits it up in the air and it just keeps popping up. That's kind of what gossip and slander do. It just kind of keeps lifting up the reproach one more time somewhere else, spreading around. And God doesn't want us to be those kinds of people. And one way we do that is by not listening eagerly to the kinds of reports that come, that we don't quickly judge people on the basis of the things that we hear. Sometimes it even happens when people are gossiping, right? Someone will say something, and you'll say, oh, I didn't know that was true about that person. They go, hey, no, that's what I heard. Like, you're even trying to back off, like, spreading the report by saying, oh, you know, that's just what I heard. Or we sometimes try to defend it by saying, but it's true. Okay, but is it helpful? Is it helping the other person? Is it a reproach against our neighbor? And so we shouldn't eagerly hear it. We shouldn't believe it when we hear it. We shouldn't judge rashly about other people. And we certainly shouldn't be like those people hitting the beach ball up again, lifting that reproach again. Calvin said, those who publish such reports from one person to another, take them up when they should be left to fall to the ground. We can't always control it when we hear gossip. We can control what we do with it. And I like that idea. Rather than lift it up, we should just let it fall to the ground. We shouldn't carry it around in our hearts against the other person. We shouldn't lift it up and spread it around. And question 112 really talks again also about all the ways we can misuse the truth to hurt someone else. We should not have false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under the penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And what comes across clearly in God's word is that he takes gossip and slander very seriously. We tend to think sometimes, you know, is it really such a big deal? Why go on harping on gossip? We know in Romans 1, God includes on that list of gross sins for which people deserve to die, gossips and slanderers. The people who do such things deserve to die. That's what God's word says. So the catechism is not overestimating these things when it says under the penalty of God's wrath. We tend to not take them as seriously as we should. And it needs to really be, I think, we need to defend ourselves against gossip in particular, because Proverbs warns us we like hearing it. Twice Proverbs says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, and they go down to the inner parts of the body. Like delicious morsels, we eat it up. But then what does it do? It goes down to the inner part of the body. It becomes hard to ever think of that person apart from the gossip you heard about them or the slanderous report that was offered. They go down. They affect what we think of people. That's what happens when we hear some piece of gossip or slander. That's why if we don't listen to it, if we don't judge someone according to it, if we don't spread it around, we actually are helping the community, particularly our community of faith. Proverbs 28:20 reminds us, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. It's just fuel for the fire of discontent. And we should steer clear of that. And we should care for our neighbor's good name and reputation. Proverbs is helpful here too. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. Which led a commentator to say, if a good name is treasure and more precious than all the riches of the world, then no greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to wound their reputation. And we should be a people who neither spread gossip or listen to it eagerly, and certainly not who repeat it to other people. And so God tells us what he's looking for in his people, that those who would be his guests should have a walk and a work and words that should look like those of our Savior. And he tells us in verse 4, this is also the measure by which we should estimate other people. Verse 4 tells us that a guest of God's is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Another way of translating vile would be rejected. The only other time this word appears, it appears in Jeremiah, and that's how it's translated, rejected by the Lord. And what the psalmist is saying here is those who the Lord have rejected, we should not honor. We should honor those who honor the Lord. We should be judging others by the same standard by which God judges. And if he rejects the conduct of other people, we should reject that conduct. And if he honors them as those who are faithful, we should honor them as those who are faithful. Now, sometimes we get this wrong. We don't honor or estimate people the way God estimates them. It seems to particularly happen when we have a politician we like or a pundit we like, and we don't like some of the things that we acknowledge, that some of the ways they act and some of the things they say are not very Christian, but they might have said once before that they were Christians. And so we want to assume the best, and we want to sort of overlook all of those other things. But what God is telling us here is that we ought to estimate people the way he estimates people. and not excuse people just because we like them. Someone who is pleasing in his sight gives a true estimation of someone, reminding us here very importantly, not only are we to judge on that basis, we are to conduct ourselves on that same honorable basis. We are to regard people as God regards people, and we are to act toward them as we would want them to act toward us. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Someone who's true to their word when they swear before the Lord to do something. Someone who doesn't take advantage of his neighbor when they're in tough times. Usury, lending out money at a bribe, was often the way you took advantage of someone who is in need. They had to borrow money, so you charge them a high rate. And God doesn't want us taking advantage of our neighbors in need. And certainly not accepting a bribe to hurt the innocent in his or her cause. It's a reminder to us in this psalm that true religion is not just a matter of what we say. It's a matter of how we live. Doctrine is extremely important. Hope at a Reformed church I wouldn't have to press the point that doctrine is extremely important. We think that doctrine is extremely important. We teach doctrine. But life is also extremely important. We focus not only on what we believe, but how we live. Religion is a matter of practice. That's why, as one person put it, God impresses on us here in concrete expectations the nature of the wholeness, faithfulness, and truthfulness so that we see our need to have lives that are morally correct as well as religiously correct if we are to come into Christ's presence. These are the kinds of lives that God is looking for. And he reminds us why he's looking for these kinds of lives in the promise that ends the passage. The comforting promise with which this psalm ends. Why does God want us to strive for and pursue holiness? Is it because he's the great Puritan in the sky who's always looking down on us and making sure we're having no fun at all? Is he just a rigid censor of our deeds? Is that the God that's presented to us? No, what is the promise? The comforting promise that comes at the end of this psalm. He who does these things shall never be moved. God is not the great tyrant in the sky. He's the great loving Father who wants us to find safety and stability in our lives and knows that that's found by walking with him, by doing what is pleasing in his sight, that seeking after wholeness and faithfulness and truthfulness as God defines those things leads to eternal stability and safety. In just a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 1, which beautifully speaks about the happiness that the blessed man finds who walks in the law of the Lord. And the sad fact of human existence is that we were created in wholeness and faithfulness and truthfulness. We were created in a world that was safe and stable because we listened to the word of God, because we followed the truth of God. As long as we followed the truth of God's word, that's what the world was to us. It was safe and stable. And we lived perfectly in the wholeness and the faithfulness and the truthfulness that God wanted from us. But then the devil came, who's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, who when he speaks lies, for that's what comes out of his mouth. And he came with his lie that the word of God is not true and reliable. That actually that there's a blessedness and happiness to be found from departing from God's word, a higher order you can attain, you can be like God if you just depart from his word. And our first parents believed the lie. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie of the devil. And when we followed that fork-tongued liar, we found to our horror that we had exchanged the safety and stability that we had with our God for the slavery and misery of life with the devil. That's what happened to us when we did that. Now, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who came into the world and died on the cross to set us free from the tyranny of the devil, who rose again to make us new with him. But God still wants us to have safety and stability in this world. And what he's telling us again in the psalm is that thing that we know to be true, that's been proven to be true throughout human history, that safety and stability is only to be found by listening to God and doing what God has called us to do. The message of this psalm is not do these things to qualify yourself to be the guest of God. What the psalm is wonderfully reminding us is what God wants for you is safety and stability. He knows that his word is best, that his word is safest, that his word is the path to happiness, and that's what he wants for his people, for his dearly loved children. He calls us to keep his law because it has always been the case that walking in his commandments is where we find safety and stability. And if you read all the psalms that precede Psalm 15, go back as far as Psalm 10 and read forward to Psalm 15. You'll hear David wrestling with and struggling with a world that is at odds with God and at odds with his people. And here is a wonderful promise of a place you can find shelter from the storm, a home with God forever, a promise that he who does these things will never be moved. That's what God wants for his people. An eternal safety and stability, a people who will not be moved ever. And what child of God could want anything more than that? To not be shaken by this world, but to find safety and stability with God. What more could we want than to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of him who loved us and gave himself for us? The things that he promises lead to safety and stability. May we be a people who serve the Lord in our walk and in our work and in our words for the glory of his name, that we might find a resting place, a rock on which we can stand and not be moved ever. In him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we, like David, desire to be those who are fit to dwell with you. And we know we cannot be made fit to dwell with you apart from the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you also for laying out so clearly in this psalm what you expect of your people, how we can serve you in our lives. And we thank you that these commands are not burdensome. We don't find things here that are impossible for us to do. We find a helpful program for how we are to live. And so, Lord, we pray that you would empower us more and more by your Spirit, that we might live lives of wholeness and faithfulness and truthfulness. We pray that you would protect us from spreading the lies of the devil, from doing his work in malicious words against our neighbors. We pray that you would keep us from doing that, that we would be a people who speak the truth in our hearts and in our tongues, who do not go around slandering or taking up reproaches against our neighbor, who don't call what is evil good or what is good evil, that we judge things rightly as you would judge them. Lord, we know we need your help. We need the activity of your Spirit working to renew us. And we thank you for the wonderful promise that you give us in this psalm, that your desire for us is that we would find stability, that you know all of these ways we can sin against you lead only to slavery, misery, difficulty. We thank you for your gracious will toward us that we would be safe, that we would be secure, and that we would not be moved ever. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ, the love you've shown us in this psalm. And may it spur us on to be more and more grateful to you and to seek lives that are pleasing in your sight, holding before us the hope that one day we will dwell in your house forever. Thank you for what you've provided for us by grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.